All right. So it's great to be here this morning, and I want to invite you to open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Chapter 4. We have an outline I see already in the bulletin, which is great, and hopefully you'll be able to follow along with me as I share from the Word of God this morning. And excited with all that said, let me pray first and begin. Father God, I thank you for the opportunity to be here before my brothers and sisters in Christ, before those who hear that are not here online or wherever. And I pray, Father, that as we do consider these words from your holy book, that I would not be seen, but Jesus only would be seen. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O God, for you are my strength and my redeemer. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's begin by taking a look at the Word of God first as I read this passage to you, and then we'll get into the details of it. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the Word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God, not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. As we gather together this day, I can safely say there are many churches that will proclaim the Word of God by men of God. And yet likewise, and sadly, and it's true, many will hear about God according to the word of men. This is nothing new. The Bible tells us of different times in which there was rebellion against the teachers of truth, the prophets of God. One of my favorite stories is in 2 Chronicles chapter 13, where Abijah, the king of Judah, is now confronting Jeroboam about what Jeroboam thinks is the new way to go. You know the story when Solomon died, Rehoboam and Jeroboam, now we're struggling for the supremacy of who's going to run Israel, who's going to run Judah. And Jeroboam takes it upon himself to make two calves, two golden calves, and this is the new way to go. This is the way that it should be. And Jeroboam is really upset with him, with Rehoboam and with Abijah and the whole of the people of Judah. The Bible even says that Jeroboam surrounded himself with scoundrels. I think that's pretty cool how the Bible just tells us the way it is. Surrounded himself with scoundrels who would kind of chime in with Jeroboam's new edict on how things are going to be done in Israel. And it even says in that passage, anyone who wants to can be made a priest under Jeroboam, unquote. It's almost as if, though, like you can get an ordination online. You can, you know, be a preacher by just filling out this and whatever. It's just so easy now today to just convince people that you are in charge by the confirmation of some other non-biblical means. Later in medieval times, I think it's kind of interesting to realize that there was a pope by the name of Boniface VIII who, in his Unum Sanctum in 1304, said this, and quote, "It is altogether necessary to salvation for every human being to be subject to the Roman pontiff," unquote. Well, King Philip of France, King Philip IV of France said, this isn't how it's going to work. We don't like this. And by the way, we're going to come down and we're going to overthrow your papacy. And they did. The French marched down to the Pope, arrested him, and humiliated him. And a month later, the Pope died. You see, people know truth. And this is how I know people know truth. Matthew Henry makes a very important comment. Note it, prior to the years of the First Great Awakening in the 1740s, the following he says, and I quote, "A steadfast adherence to the truths of the gospel will commend ministers and people to God. Sincerity and uprightness will preserve a man's reputation and the good opinion of the wise people of God," unquote. People, you know when the truth is being given to you freely and in the name of Jesus Christ for the glory of God. And if you're anywhere wise enough to understand that, you're also wise enough to know when you're being lied to. That's a fact. And I think within even 25 years of Pentecost, false teachers and opportunists, along with the Judaizers, were twisting truths and preaching another gospel. And Paul even warns about that to the Galatians. There's another gospel out there. And he even says, you know, "I'm amazed how quickly some of you have gone over to it. Any other gospel than that which is preached of Christ is a false gospel." And so I think it's clear that Paul is talking about this now here in this passage. "For us now, as it was then, the good of our reputation as well as the reputation of this local church, its leaders, its members, and all in attendance are able to say confidently that we thankfully are in possession of two gospel truths." We are thankfully in possession of what has been given to us from the Word of God and through the faithful commitment of the teachers of God's Word back then and presently and hopefully forevermore. These two truths are clearly outlined in this particular passage that I've chosen. They clearly outline the theological and the moral purity of the gospel and the potential to practice a pure gospel in these jars of clay that God has entrusted this gospel. I pray that these two main points will help shape and sharpen our spiritual senses as to which it is ours in this day to be the aroma of Christ. Look, it even says that there back in Paul's day in 2 Corinthians, if I could just turn back real quickly and show you in chapter 2, verse 14, "But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Him. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and to those who are perishing." We live in a world that is perishing. We are in a world that does not have a care for the things of God, but if we can bring the aroma of Christ, the fragrance of righteous truth and the fragrance of what it means to be in the family of God, born again by the power of God, then I think in these jars of clay it is reasonable to say and believe that we can lead in this procession, even if it's a spectacle to our condemnation in this world, it'll be to the glory of God because of the fragrance and the aroma of Christ. In fact, Paul even says further on in chapter 3, "Such confidence as this is ours," in verse 4, "such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God." And I think this is the assurance that I have and you have that we are thankful to be in possession of these great truths, that the gospel ministry is ours, entrusted to us in jars of clay. So the gist and bottom line is clear, and I don't even almost think I need to say much more other than to just now expose the text a little bit more deeply. We have this gospel ministry by the mercy of God. It says there in verse 1. And we are thankfully in possession of this gospel ministry because our ministry is to be proclaimed in accord with the Word of God. And as it is proclaimed accordingly to the Word of God, it's because we can proclaim it by the mercy of God. The gospel ministry is given by mercy and is to be given with mercy. So as we proclaim the word of God, we have to remember we can only do this by the mercy of God. Yes, the grace of God helps us, but we didn't deserve this. And the people who hear it don't deserve it. But it's ours to give because it's been given. And it's for us forever to share without hesitation. Just as we who have come to Christ, maybe at one time in your life you brushed it off. But once you get it, you get it. And it's wonderful because the gospel ministry follows with the fact that we are not only the priest and the holy nation and all that other stuff that we know that Peter talks about in chapter 2, but it also says in Peter chapter 2, not only are we the holy people, the holy nation, the chosen ones, it says we were once not God's people, but now we are God's people. And how are we God's people? Once not having mercy, we have now obtained mercy. So if we've obtained mercy, then it stands to reason that our ministry should be a ministry of mercy, a ministry surrounded by the effects of what mercy does to people who have been shown mercy. And how do we know that we do it right? Paul makes it very clear. We don't lose heart. We don't lose heart. We don't worry about who likes us. We don't care whether we're accepted. In fact, we should understand we should be rejected because did he not say, our Lord himself, if they hated me, they'll hate you. So what's the surprise if nobody likes what you have to say about Jesus? What's the big surprise? Well, if that's accepted, appreciated, and recognized, then we can easily do what Paul suggests that we do in chapter 4, verse 2. Rather, we have renounced the secret and shameful ways and do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. You see, with renunciation, when we renounce the things of the world, it's like our saying, I get it. I get it. The world's message just isn't working. I get it. This whole philosophy of self-enjoyment and aggrandizement and so forth and so on, I get it. It's not where it's going. This is not the way I should live. And neither should I just think for a moment it's all about me. I should also renounce the secret and shameful ways. What does that mean? What does it mean? Well, it means when we're convicted by the Holy Spirit, we say, I get it. I renounce because I understand that there are things that prohibit personal holiness. You know what I'm talking about. You have it in your life. You have those things that prohibit personal holiness. You get it. You know what's causing you to stumble. Secret and shameful ways. As it says in the ESV, disgraceful ways. We've done it. You've been there. You know what I'm talking about. But it also suggests that when we renounce things, we renounce that which discredits public honesty and public integrity and public perception of what we are. And I never would think that we should renounce to the point that we change the kind of clothing that we wear, we grow our beards a certain way and wear the same color clothes all the time. You know where I'm going, you know what I'm talking about. All right? The renunciation is socially and visually considered out there in Middlefield or wherever. But the fact of the matter is, you don't have to change your outward clothing so much to proclaim what it means to you to have been a recipient of mercy and you're renouncing the things of this world that your friends or your family are tangled up in and you think, well, you know, I can put up with it. I'll just hang out with them and do whatever they want to do for a while. It's not a big deal. And then when you do that and somebody says, hey, I saw you doing thus and thus or with so-and-so, and suddenly their perception of your Christianity has now been tainted by your pretending to be okay with the things of the world. And I think this is what Paul is saying here. He's renounced these shameful things, these secret things, and so forth. You see, now and then, there are those leading ministries who make a theological mockery of God's nature and will. Do you realize there are ministries, so-called, in the world that are making a theological mockery of God's nature and his will for us? God is made less by them. In so doing, they think because now they have a bigger crowd that they've done successfully the things that they've been called to do by minimizing the things of God and making themselves look great. This is what Paul's talking about here. We've renounced this kind of stuff. We're not charlatans. We're not, you know, the snake oil guys and the smoke and mirror guys. We're telling you the truth, and if you don't like it, that's between you and the one who spoke the truth. I'm just a messenger. You get it? And so what we see here, Paul saying here, is he says on the very, very clear comment, we do not distort the word of God. We do not distort it. If there's no profit in gain objective for me to preach the gospel, the only profit is that I have put myself, or you have put yourself, into place to hopefully someday hear those desired words, well done, good and faithful servant. That's what it's all about. And so he says we don't use deception. I think there's a great story about this back in colonial American times. I know that there's some here that have heard this before, but there was this woman by the name of Anne Hutchison who was sitting in the congregation of Cotton Mather. Cotton Mather was one of the greatest preachers in the late 1600s and early colonial America. And Anne Hutchison thought, well, this is a good thing. I belong to this church. I can have these nice little Bible studies, and we can talk about what Cotton Mather was talking about. Pastor Mather's message was this or that, and we'll have these nice little studies. Well, as time went on, she started to take apart the messages and start to put her own philosophies of ministry in the interpretation of the biblical message. What she was basically doing, here's a big college word, she was practicing antinomianism. She was primarily saying we can deconstruct the message and we can apply it from our perspective and we can be happy to know that I've helped you understand the Bible better. And so she started this movement. Her movement actually led to camps of her thinking in New Hampshire and the founding of the state of colony of New Hampshire. And so with all this, she goes on and on and on, and Cotton Mather just accepted it and let her go. She's a wild horse. Let her run. God will take care of her. And God did take care of her. She was killed by Indians 2 years later in the frontier of New York. So, I mean, as gospel ministers, as teachers of the truth, we have to recognize we don't fight every battle. We only have to tell the truth. God will fight the battles. God will take care of what's true and expose all the liars. Amen? I mean, that's not a hard thing to understand. But also, we have to see that the rebellion is like the sin of witchcraft. And so when people rebel, we know the Old Testament condemned witchcraft. And people were killed and stoned to death for witchcraft. So again, it's ours to renounce the shameful ways, not use deception, not distort the word of God. On the contrary, set forth the truth plainly. So this is what we do. We set truth plainly out in front of everyone, and we practice this in the sight of God. Here's the confidence of us as wise hearers this morning, in agreement with what Matthew Henry said earlier in my quote. Truth is stated plainly. Truth is stated plainly. It's literally made manifest, made clear. And the simple truths are God's simple truths to simple-minded people. We have the choice to accept whether the word of God is true. Let God be true and any man a liar. But the word of God is inspired by God's Spirit. And it's profitable for correction, for teaching, for instructions in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God can be thoroughly equipped to do all good work. I think that's clear. I believe that the truth is stated plainly. And this is what Paul is saying here too. The truth is plainly set, and we commend ourselves to every man's conscience. Jesus is true. And he said he's the way, the truth, and the life. No big deal for us to question that unless we think we know better than God or that we are God. I mean, it's clear here that the truth is hated. Jesus, when he spoke the truth, was slapped in the face there. Paul was slapped in the face when he was given the truth there in front of the Sanhedrin. And I think it's clear to think also that as we practice our faith in the sight of God, it is not only in the sight of God, but commend it to every man's conscience in the sight of God. I think it's important for us to undertake the responsibility of measuring our words, stating our words with a certainty that is objectively devoted to the truth. And this is what Paul is saying here. We have a ministry, we have a gospel ministry by the mercy of God. And yet, it sometimes surprises us that the world doesn't get it. I mean, we have nice churches, we have many different kinds of ways to demonstrate Christian love in the community. Christians have been responsible for not only starting colleges, but hospitals, all kinds of missionary work around the world in the name of Jesus. And that's to our credit and to the glory of God. But it's also not seen by the world, because if the gospel is veiled, it's not by us. It's by the God of this world. It is veiled by the God of this age. And people are perishing because they have been blinded by the God of this age. Well, what is the God of this age? Well, I would argue that it's secularism. Pure and simple. The God of this age is secularism. People are kept from seeing the doctrines of truth and grace by the powerful influence of secularism in our world, secular humanism in particular, which teaches primarily that this is a material world. That's it. It's just material. It's just all stuff. It's not eternal. It's just stuff. And it's also just natural. And there's no God. So if I can establish to a listening audience that there's no God, if I can convince people that there's no God in just this world, then there's no accountability. And you could do whatever you want in the world, because after you die, you're done. You're just back into the cosmic dust. Pretty powerful message, because you know, I know this for a fact, a lot of people believe that. They believe it because it's nice to be free from accountability. When we were singing, I'm free, I'm free, I'm free, yeah, I'm free from the distorted message of the world. I'm free from the lies of the devil. I'm free from the presumptuous kinds of doctrines that go with secularism. That's what I'm free from. And I'm happy to say, and as sure as some of you are happy to say, that this world is not our home. We're just passing through. And so praise be to God as we follow him, the one who says he loves us with an everlasting love. It makes perfect sense to not be distracted by this world and its message. It's a veil, friends. The great industrialist Andrew Carnegie wrote a book called The Gospel of Wealth. And that gospel of wealth isn't about, you know, a wealth so that you have a great life that you can share amongst people. It's a great wealth for yourself so that you can establish yourself in this world and dominate by your wealth. In fact, Carnegie is basically talking about this gospel wealth through a series of lectures that were taught earlier in his century or a decade before called social Darwinism. So it's all about the survival of the business fittest. It's all about the one who has the power at hand, who can control the world and have the gospel according to wealth lived out in this very narrow frame of time called now. This is it. Rather than say, this is just it for a moment and forever's out there, and the gospel of truth prepares us for the ever out there, always and forevermore. Amen and amen. You see, this world is all filled with the idea of, you know, deconstructing and revising every narrative that is true, because secularism is a powerful message that is believed by many. And so this age blinds even Christians who have bought into justifying bits and pieces of the narrative of secularism. How do I know this? Well, C.S. Lewis knew it in the Screwtape Letters, right? Just get them off track a little bit. Don't miss the big picture for the sake of their present pleasures. It's kind of scary, isn't it? But it's true. And you know it doesn't take much to derail you. You know it doesn't take much to get you off the things of God. Really, it doesn't. Just try Netflix for an hour or two. You know, or Google something, or YouTube it for wherever you go. And I think we're all aware of what I'm talking about, myself included. The distractions of this world are powerful. But the ministry we have received through God's mercy is decidedly professed for the glory of Christ. point C here. Professed for the glory of Christ. This verse emphasizes in verse 5 and 6 two professions of ministry purposes in glorifying Christ. So if we look over here into verse 5, we see we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. It's my signature verse. Whenever I sign something on an email or something, I always put 2 Corinthians 4, 5. To remind myself that the profession of preaching is all about Jesus Christ. The profession of my faith is all about Jesus Christ. Preaching beyond myself for the glory of God. Not the gospel of me, but the gospel of thee. And when we think about what this means, it means that I understand the gospel. I understand it's the Christmas story and the Easter story, or I should say, the incarnation and resurrection stories. See, even the world has provided for us other titles for what the Bible teaches. Christmas isn't a Bible word, neither is Easter. It's all about the incarnation and the resurrection. And isn't it interesting? There are a whole host of people who go to church only twice a year, and those are the two times they go. Isn't it wonderful how God's strategy is such that he brings people into the exposure of the gospel twice a year, and it's disguised like a holiday, but there in the moment, at Easter or Resurrection Sunday, they'll hear about why death was conquered, who conquered it, and why it's important to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And how tender the baby story is for Christmas. But the incarnation is really a powerful explanation of God invading humanity in the person of Jesus Christ in a human body, in a jar of clay. That's exciting. Just exciting to think that the two holidays that most people fall into almost by virtue of the natural course of the calendar expose themselves to the thing. No matter how hard the evil one tries to veil the truth, he can call it Santa Claus or the Easter Bunny, it's still about Jesus. And so this is what Paul is saying here. We don't preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. As Lord, as Master. I love the saying of Robert Murray McChaney. I preach as to never preach again. As a dying man to dying men. Hear that again. Robert Murray McChaney, a Scottish preacher, lived to be only 29 years old, probably one of the most noted Scottish preachers of all time, said, and I say it again, I preach as to never preach again. As a dying man to dying men. That's how important it was to him. And those 29 years of his life are remembered more than people have lived three times his age. He's probably the most read Scottish preacher of all time. And even in America, his name is popular among those of us who know evangelical and Orthodox Christianity. We commend ourselves as servants to others. This is the Jesus thing to do. It's the mindset of humility. It is the sacrifice that's worth future rewards, not the sacrifice for now. Oh, when you sacrifice an extra 5 hours and get overtime, you get time and a half, you got a little extra money to dig into your pocket and pull out and play with, right? Been there, done that. Like that overtime. Well, when's the last time you did some overtime for God and the things of God? That's paying eternal dividends, not just time and a half that's blown because oh, I had extra money. This is what's amazing about the gospel. There's all these wonderful connections to make us think about who we really are and what we're really doing with our time and our lives. This is the profession of serving and speaking within the framework of a dark world. This is what Paul's saying. This is like what he says here. Let light shine out of darkness in verse 6. For God said, let light shine out of darkness and made this light shine in our hearts. To give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. I like how Paul does this, or the Holy Spirit does it through Paul. He uses a reference from creation, and light came out of darkness. And you know what? That's what happens also because in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says in verse 8 and 11, You were once darkness. So all of us were like without form and void before Christ came into our lives and gave us the light, the knowledge of truth in the face of Jesus Christ. Think with me on this. Look within your heart. Look inside your heart. I'll look inside of mine as I have been and been thinking. Do you see God's light? Or have you let God's light slip out of your life and filled it with darkness? My wife and I were watching a movie, and the guy, I forget the name of the movie already, but the line I remember, he said to this girl he was talking to, "I love the darkness in you." But you know what? You see it in our culture. There are young people and old alike who like the dark look. They want to look dark. They want to look dark. God doesn't like the darkness in us so much that he's shown his light in us through the glory of the gospel of Christ. The light and the knowledge of the glory of God is in the face of Christ. And I'm telling you guys, when we see this, when we understand this, wherever we go, whatever we do, we can see the face of Christ when we do the things that are of light. Because when we do the things of light, it invites the light giver to smile upon us with his favor, his assurances, his strength, and his ability to move us to that point of complementing everything he is. But when we do darkness, do you think you can say, "How's this look, Jesus? Is it dark enough for you?" No, that would be facetious. The fact of the matter is, maybe this is why Jesus said in Matthew 25, "Those who do it to the least of these little ones, you do it unto me." When you care for those, when you minister, as Paul says here, as servants for the Lord Jesus Christ, we do it in the face of Christ for the glory of God. So what is all this then? We have this ministry of mercy, this wonderful ministry of mercy, but now we go to the second truth that we look at, and we have to be thankfully in possession of this next reality. And that is, we have these treasures of the gospel in jars of clay. We have it in jars of clay. Treasured things of God. He puts in us as jars of clay. Treasured things, my friends, you know as well as I do, are usually put in locked vaults, hidden from plain sight. We treasure things in this world to the point that we understand their value and we even insure them. Your toys, your tools, your professional business appliances or whatever are all treasured and you lock them up. And you insure them. But God, he puts them in a clay jar, a fragile clay jar. He and his message reside within us. I'm amazed by that. Now we know that our salvation, first of all, shows the power of God. The power of God is shown in that this power that God gives us changes us. It's an amazing thing if we think about power. I wish you'd just get into all the Greek words for power and all. I'm not going to get there right now. I'd love to. But the fact is I want us to just think about power in a couple of easy-to-understand applications. Power changes things, doesn't it? Take a garden hose and point it at your lawn for a while, and you're going to get a hole in it, right? That's just water just blowing your grass away. Then they can look at Niagara Falls and say, no surprise, power changes things. I like the one, because I'm a mechanic and I'm a machinist and all that kind of stuff. Take an engine. An automobile engine's pretty complicated. It's got lots of parts, really impressively machined parts, cool things. But it doesn't run by itself. It needs power. Something as simple as gasoline and air in the right mixture at the right moment with a tiny little spark. Boom, you got power. You got power to just pop along, or you can increase the levels of power to have a Formula One engine and go 12,000 RPMs. It's just insane. It's power. It's just machines. It's power. And it's what power does in us. Like when The Word of God transforms us by the renewing of our mind. And another mechanical application is I worked in industry as a tool maker, a tool and die kind of things, and the heavy presses that would, boom, stamp thing. One, boom, stamp. Piece of metal turned into something with shape. Or swedging things, turning a tubular configuration into a funnel by swedging. You get the point? God wants to change us. His word is power. It changes us. It changes our form and our function. That's what God is doing in us in these clay pots. But not only that, these clay pots are obviously being filled by God, the power of God within us, and the power of the Holy Spirit through us provides the power to not only transform our minds, but influence other minds. I would have never thought, growing up as a crazy kid back in the day before I was a Christian, that I could even be standing here. In fact, the first guy I met years after I became a Christian and told him I was a preacher, he almost swallowed his tongue. Huh? You? Because it's not about me. And this is why I'm so amazed and so impressed as I stand before you this morning. Not because of what I'm doing, but because of what God has done. And he's not done. He gives power to put off and put on things. That's another cool thing about God's power. He can put off things of unrighteousness and put on things of righteousness. It gives power to be the ordinary person no longer and become the extraordinary person. God's power changes the ordinary to the extraordinary. Now, I have a great little illustration. It's not necessarily a Christian one to a Christian person, but the principles I think you can understand. I love Ulysses Simpson Grant. My students know this, and I've talked about it more than once. I love it, the fact that William T. Sherman called U.S. Grant the quintessential average man. The quintessential average man. What does that mean? Well, if you know anything about the quintessential meaning of the quintessential word, it's just the of and upon beyond the normal. And why am I saying this? It's because another president said of Grant that he was the combination of mediocrity and great gifts. And again, what am I saying? I'm saying that people who expose themselves to the power of God can be changed by God and do an extraordinary thing. Whether Grant was a Christian or not doesn't maybe make the point as much as it is that he was beyond the mediocre when he applied himself. And if people can do that by themselves and changing themselves, all the more better if God does it for you and through you. I mean, these treasured things that you are and that we can become need to be analyzed quickly in our minds. What is this really worth to me? What can I do with this treasure? And what will this treasure be like when I'm gone, that I leave behind? The treasure of your life. I mean, more people know of Robert Murray McChaney now than they did when he was alive. And I just think that's what we need to aspire to. Next here, the possession of the treasure of the gospel ministry in our jars of clay should be showing that perseverance, the perseverance of Christ within us. Look at this in verse 8 and 11. And there's a lot to be said here, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but I think you get the gist of it. See, we have this treasure that shows that the power is from God. But it says here, we are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in our body the death of Jesus. It's no surprise to us who live on this planet and who have had any years of experience of life behind them that time, life, and gravity exert upon our fragile bodies things that cause us to crack. You know, so when you get older and you're a little cracked, a little much like a crack pot maybe, or you're just seeming like you're leaking or nothing's working, that's okay. I mean, that's what happens in life. The fragile bodies may crack, and it's a given though. Those who persevere with Christ have an understanding of this without any surprises. There's a reasonable fear and a respect for time on our bodies. I don't think it's fair to think that it's good for a Christian to believe that somehow we deserve to live forever in this body. But yet the world, again, in its narrative, almost wants you to believe that you're entitled never to be sick or never die. But according to this, we will. And yet, in the worst of times, we will persevere through the most incredibly difficult things in life, as Paul outlined, and I won't read again. It's almost like I get what Job says. Oh, the day I greatly feared has come upon me. He knew it was going to happen someday. He wasn't going to be a wealthy man forever. And he says it there in chapter 3, verse 25. This day that I thought was going to happen did. And oh my goodness, what's going to happen? And his wife says, curse God and die. Great counsel from the woman he loved. But the fact is, he didn't curse God or die. He persevered. This is one of the great doctrines of the Christian faith, the perseverance of the saints through thick and thin. And some of you brothers and sisters have gone through so much in the last year or so. My heart goes out to you. My wife and I often talk about how this happened to come upon us and when will it be and so forth. But we can't sit around worrying about it, kind of sheltering ourselves and you know, living in denial. It will happen. But this gospel message, this power in our earthen vessel will preserve us. Look, let me just say this. I read a lot, and I read this really good book about James Garfield, our local hometown president, a guy there from Menor. Candace Miller wrote a book called The Destiny of the Republic. And it's basically about when he was shot in Washington, D.C. at the Potomac, Ohio Railroad station in Washington, D.C. And the book is really an unfolding of a lot of different things, but she uses a lot of quotes. I think you should know that James Garfield really did believe in Jesus Christ. He really was a man of God. He did respect the scriptures, and he wrote a lot because his death took several months, almost 4 months, before he finally died of the bullet when it was in his back. So I have this one little quote from him I think you can appreciate. He said this as he was rounding out his life, in quote, I have sometimes thought that we cannot know any man thoroughly well while he is in perfect health. As the ebb tide discloses the real lines of the shore and the bed of the sea, so feebleness, sickness, and pain bring about the real character of a man. If wrinkles must be written on our brows, then let them not be written upon our hearts. The Spirit shall never grow old, unquote. Words from a dying man. He had the perspective. He understood the jar of clay. He had everything great that a politician or any man who aspires to greatness had, but it all came down to recognizing his fragility. You see, we show the person of Jesus Christ, finally here, through our earthen vessels. Paul's list of pains and struggles and Garfield's quotes are given. They are stark, obvious reminders that the treasure in our lives is revealed in our dying. And also before we die and how we're outpoured by the things of God. Paul's concluding of this portion has his thoughts out in the open. Look, he says this in verse 11 and 12, for we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. That's what we're being given over to, guys. In this life, we're being given over to death for Christ's sake. No matter how it goes, no matter how it feels, no matter whether you like it or not, if you're a Christian, you're going to say, oh, the day I greatly fear has come upon me, but amen, amen, so be it, Lord. Not my will be done, but thine. All familiar Christianese cliches, but boy, when the rubber hits the road, will we be able to say them with confidence? And Paul's saying it right here. He says, so then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. My dying is your living. Jesus's dying was our living. His dying means life to others, just like Jesus's death. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. His dying makes us live. So death on display. The most powerful testimony and witness is our life being taken from this field of battle to the place of eternal rest. We can do this. If we thoroughly understand that we are thankfully in possession of a ministry of mercy and are being filled with the treasures of God in these jars of clay. Paul lived out his own words because he says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4 and 6, I am being poured out like a drink offering now. I've run the race. I've finished the course. So think about this with me again, guys, men and women. Think again of what it means that you're thankfully in possession of. Think about why an empty vessel stays empty. And think about this, if you are seeing yourself as a vessel, that even if you placed yourself under the dripping of a bit of truth of God's word now and then and again, place yourself under that as empty as you are. And you know, if you've ever dealt with a drippy faucet in your house, it doesn't take long for that thing to overflow to your surprise. Place yourself there. Be filled. Be filled. Father God, we thank you, Lord, that you want us to place ourselves under your merciful grace and allow you to pour into us the things that will help us to experience that ministry of mercy and to be merciful as ministers. To help us, Lord, to be prepared for the outpouring of your word in us so that others would be influenced by the best godly influence we can offer. And Lord, you do this because you don't want us to stand empty in this world. You do want to pour out yourself through us someday to benefit others and to ultimately glorify you. So Lord, I thank Lord God as we apply these truths that we would understand that the empty jar is not a good jar. It's a jar longing to be filled, that we might be thoroughly in possession and thankfully in possession of the ministry of mercy and the treasures of grace and truth. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.